We will look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 through 33. Let us come before our God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, once more, we, as weak and ignorant people compared to you, we ask, Father, for you to grace us with the Holy Spirit, show forth the truth of Scripture, that its scope, its point is to point out the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I pray that you will help us to see your glory this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 through 33. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience' sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. The Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechisms both begin with the most important question of all. We can paraphrase that question in this way: why are we here? What is the meaning of life? Why did God create us? Where are we headed? The words of it, of course, are, what is the chief end of man? The very reason for our existence is in that question. And the Catechism's answer is simple: to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is our purpose in life. And as Paul puts it in verse 31 of our passage, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. As we start our little mini-series going through the five solas of the Reformation, in celebration of 500 years of the Protestant Reformation, I choose to address the most important one first. It's the crown of the solas, and in many ways, the heart of the Reformation. The glory of God is the very heart of the Reformation. It's what made the Reformers' heart beat. It's what drove them. It's what motivated them above anything else. They weren't out there for themselves. They weren't out there to create a name for themselves, to be famous, to be respected. They wanted to bring glory and honor to the name of God. It is at the very heart of what it means to be Reformed or Presbyterian. The glory of God takes the preeminence in all things. It's more important than how many toys we have. More important than how much money we have. It's more important than how much respect we have. It's the most, in fact, it is the most important thing in our entire lives. Why? Because we were made for God. God does not exist for our sakes. We exist for the sake of God's glory. To put it in a somewhat overused expression, it's not about us. It never has been, It never will be about us. Life is not about us. Now, there is nothing that we can hear that will strike at the heart of our own sin nature more viciously than that statement. Because we want to be the center of the universe, or at the very least, we want to be at the center of our little mini-universe that we want to create for ourselves. Well, when we address the question of the glory of God, then, several things clamor for our attention. Why is it at the heart of the Reformation? Why was it so important to the Reformers? Now, one fair little warning here. Celebrating the Reformation and celebrating the Protestant Reformation means that we will have to say things about the Roman Catholic Church, because when we ask, what do Protestants protest, because that is how we got the name, the answer is that the Protestants protested the Roman Catholic Church, the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, to be very clear, we should never, ever hate Roman Catholic people. Nor should we ever say that no Roman Catholic can get to heaven. We need to be careful. What we protest, in other words, is the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. So, why is the glory of God so important to the Reformation? And the answer is that all of the non-reformed views of salvation took glory away from God. In the case of Arminianism, for instance, the glory resides at least a little bit in the individual people who believe. If you ask an Arminian, why did God choose some and not others? Well, it's because God saw that they would believe. In other words, he saw something in them which was different from their neighbor, and that was more admirable, so then he chose them. We could say it this way. The Arminian says, God loves me because I'm just a little bit more lovable than my neighbor. Now, an Arminian wouldn't actually say it that way, probably. But in effect, they are saying that God does not choose unconditionally, but conditionally. There has to be a condition in us. There has to be something in us that is prone to belief or prone to faith before God chooses us. And the Reformation, the Reformers said, no, there is nothing in us inherently better than our neighbor. Well, if the Arminians stole glory from God to give to individuals, the Roman Catholic Church stole glory from God in order to give it to the church. In Roman Catholic teaching, the church is an extension in time and space of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That's how they see the church. It's, you know, Jesus became a human being on earth, and the church continues that incarnation for the rest of history. In other words, the church is Jesus Christ in the world. That is why they think that the church is infallible. That's why they think the Pope is infallible when he is defining some doctrine speaking from the chair. And in Roman Catholic teaching, the church has complete control over doling out salvation through the sacramental system. In addition to that, of course, Rome believes that the fall did not really change human beings all that much. We're not corrupted in every part of us, according to Rome. All we lack is a little extra dollop of grace, which the church is capable, supposedly, of giving. So what you can see then is that in salvation, the glory of God is at least partially taken away from God and given to the Roman Catholic Church. Now at this point, it's very important to realize that just because another denomination does something like that does not mean that we should overreact and despise the church as a whole. Remember, the church is the bride of Christ for whom Christ died. Some people will say, well, if Rome believes it, then I won't. Well, Rome believes in the Trinity, a triune God. Should we reject it just because Rome teaches it? No, because the Bible teaches it. What we are saying then is that the glory of God is the heartbeat of the Reformation. All glory, any glory for anything that happens, most especially for salvation, belongs to God alone. Well, the next question we have to address is this. What do we mean by giving glory to God? Because if God already has all glory, then how are we supposed to add anything to God's glory? Here we have to make a distinction. There's the glory of God's being, who He is in Himself. That does not increase or diminish. Nothing any creature can do can change that aspect of the glory of God. It's full and complete. But there is another definition of God's glory that our actions do affect. It's similar to the idea of reputation or fame. In this sense, it's obvious that anything that angels, demons, humans, animals, and even the physical creation itself, that deeply affects God's glory. Sin takes away from God's reputation. Faith adds to God's reputation. So in this way, creatures are able to add to or take from God's glory, His reputation, His fame. And the next question is obvious, isn't it? Why should we give glory to God in this sense? You know, what is something a touch ironic about that question is that the question can be asked in such a way that reveals where our hearts are. Because some people mean by the question, what's in it for me? Now, we're talking about the glory of God, giving glory to God, and we still sometimes have a selfish way of thinking about the glory of God. What's in it for me? Why should I do that? But to answer the question, even in the terms in which it was asked, what's in it for us is that God's glory is our greatest good. Greatest, highest good. Some of us may be familiar with the old philosophical question, what is mankind's greatest good? We might even know the Latin phrase, summum bonum, the greatest or highest good of humanity. It was the holy grail of philosophy. What's the best thing that we can get for human beings? What's the best state? Some people thought pleasure was the best thing that we could pursue, or happiness. These were the Epicurean philosophers. Some people thought wisdom was the highest good. They should pursue wisdom. But the biblical question is that God's glory, the biblical answer is that God's glory is our greatest good. It was what we were made for. To use a common illustration, if you have a tool of whatever kind, you need to use that tool in the way that it was supposed to be used. If you try to use a table saw like a hammer, the result will be somewhat less than satisfactory. And if you try to use a paintbrush as a table saw, the result will be somewhat less than satisfactory. Table saws are not meant to be used as hammers any more than paintbrushes are supposed to be used as table saws. Well, human beings were made to give glory to God. That is our function. That is what we were made to do. It's what Paul says so clearly in this passage. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So if we do anything for any other reason than the glory of God, then we are not doing what we were meant to do. We are using, or I may say, abusing ourselves inappropriately. The irony of it all is found in the gospel itself. The irony of giving glory to God. There is a very deep and profound irony in this giving glory to God. To show that irony, we need to say, not only are we creatures, and therefore we cannot be the center of the universe simply for that reason, but we're also sinners, which means that we are all glory thieves. We all try to steal glory from God in order to give it to ourselves. All sin does this. All sin steals glory from God. Well, Jesus Christ came to restore the image of God in God's people. And not only did Jesus deal with our guilt at the cross, but he also dealt with our corruption. And so Christ started the great work of renovation, taking out of us our bad, sinful hearts and putting good hearts into us in its place. And so we begin once more to give glory to God. And we begin that by believing in Jesus Christ. That is the beginning of giving glory to God. We receive and we rest upon Him for salvation. But the real wonder about the gospel will happen at the resurrection of the dead. We said it was ironic. How is it ironic? Well, those who refuse to steal God's glory will be given glory at the resurrection from the dead. Paul says we will pass from one kind of glory to another. The resurrected body will indeed be glorious. And so it is ironic that those who seek their glory here and now by trying to steal it from God will not receive the eternal glory of the glorified body. It's just this totally backwards from the way the world thinks. Get your glory here and now. Be eternally famous for something. Well, you won't be. You steal glory from God, you will not have a glorious eternity. But the one who does not seek his own glory in this life will be given that glory in the next. That is the profound irony of the glory of God. So the question becomes very simple for us, doesn't it? When do we want our glory? Martin Luther had what he called two theologies. There was the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. The theology of glory was the people who said they wanted their glory here and now. They wanted it now. They wanted to give something to humanity that God did not prescribe. They said that humanity was basically good, that it had not even really been affected much by the fall. That's what he called a theology of glory. It exalts man, gives glory to man, and at the same time tries to drag God down. But then Luther said, the opposite of that is the theology of the cross. Jesus did not come to obtain glory on earth. He laid aside his prerogatives. That's what Philippians 2 is talking about when it says he emptied himself. He didn't become not God. He didn't lay aside his deity. He laid aside his prerogatives. He cloaked his glory. He did the exact opposite of what Adam did. Adam tried to gain the glory of being equal with God. And Jesus does the exact opposite. He, being God, laid aside the prerogatives of it. He didn't grasp after it like Adam did. As a result, his Father crowned him with glory and honor. If you want to put it in directional terms, the way up is the way down. The way to eternal glory is by refusing to take from the glory of God in this life. It is to believe in Jesus Christ and thereby start on the path of giving glory to God in all things. So the gospel shows us about the glory of God. And there can be no greater glory of God than His wisdom displayed in finding the only possible way to honor God's justice in punishing sin at the same time exercising mercy to sinners. Can there be anything more glorious than that? No other world religion has that. No other world religion can save you from your sins. You always have to do it yourself. In every other religion, so it is in Jesus Christ then. It is in the face of Jesus Christ that we see the glory of God made understandable to us. He is the one who reveals God's glory to us in His own person. He is glorious Himself because He is God and man in one person. Two complete natures. He is glorious because of His perfect obedience to every jot and tittle of the law. He is glorious because of His marvelous love for sinners. And by that love, He died to save us. He is glorious. Giving glory to God means acknowledging that the glory of God is most fully revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean for us day to day, practically speaking? Does it mean, for instance, that we have to be thinking consciously of God's glory every second of every day? Well, no, it doesn't. The human being is not capable of that. But as one Puritan author put it, we can think of God's glory as a destination to which we are walking. We are walking towards God's glory. That is the goal. What is the chief end of man? The chief goal to which we are striving is the glory of God. We don't always have to be thinking consciously of the destination in order to be walking towards that destination, do we? If you're driving your car, you're not always thinking about the destination to which you're going, are you? You think about a lot of different things, but you're still in the car going to that one destination. Unless, of course, you take a wrong turn. But sometimes we need a reminder. We need a little jolt. Because we do things, don't we? And we are tempted to do things that are not honoring and glorifying to God. We are tempted all the time. So the real question then that we need to ask ourselves is my mindset, are my steps going in the direction of the glory of God? Or are they going in the direction of glorifying me? Do we see, in fact, that God's glory is our greatest good? Is that the ultimate long-term goal towards which we strive? And only people who have been changed by God can even think that way at all. Have we made Jesus the Lord of our lives? Do we recognize that He is the ultimate revealer of God's glory? Here it is necessary to make one sad and final distinction. And that is that all people will give glory to God one way or another. Even people who think they are stealing glory from God will eventually find out that they are unwillingly giving glory to God in another way. But it will not be a pleasant way of giving glory to God. You see, God's glory is upheld in more than one way. His glory is most magnificently displayed at the cross, where justice and mercy kiss each other. But God gets glory by upholding His law and by punishing sin too. God gets glory through that as well. That's something that modern man wants to forget entirely. Oh, I don't believe that there's such a thing as hell. I can't believe in a God who would do that. Well, do you really want to believe in a judge who would never punish any sin in all history? Is that the kind of God you want to believe in? That isn't the kind of judge I would want to have around. You think of many of the most evil events in history, and you think if God does not have a way of punishing sin, then there can be no righting of the wrongs of history. Is that really where we want to go? It has often been said that only comfortable, fat Westerners deny the existence of hell and a just God. If you are in the East and you're being persecuted and you're having to flee for your life because people think that you don't believe the right thing and they're going to kill you, you're much more inclined to believe in a God who is just. You see, mercy is one thing. It's glorious. But failing to uphold the law is something else. We call it corruption. It's similar to what Paul says in Philippians. Every knee will bow. The question is whether the knee will bow willingly or unwillingly. But they all will bow. So it is for everyone. They will ultimately give glory to God. But will that person exist for all eternity as giving glory to God for His justice in punishing their sin? Or will that person exist for all eternity giving glory to God for His mercy in sparing and saving them? That is the ultimate choice before us. We will give glory to God. Will we do so willingly, knowing that He is our greatest good, and that those who do so willingly have an eternal glory in the future, because we have not stolen it from Him in this life? Or will we do so unwillingly, showing forth God's justice for all eternity? Just close by noting the famous composer Johann Sebastian Bach. At the end of every single one of his compositions, he wrote the initials SDG, which stands for Soli Deo Gloria. Glory be to God alone. There are few people who have influenced the history of music more than Bach. And many people would like to say, let's give all honor and glory to Bach for the history of Western music. And Bach would say, nope, deflect. Goes to God. May we think the same.